awesome God. And as we come now to the study of your word, we pray that you speak clearly to us. May we just open our hearts up. God, give us ears to hear. Give us the desire to know you and to live more passionately for you. May your Spirit move in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles back to the book of Genesis. Genesis is the first book in your Bible. If you can find the table of contents, keep going and you'll come to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 is where we're going to begin. We're going to make our way through Genesis chapter 11. Now that sounds like a daunting task. I understand it's a daunting task for me, the speaker. It's a daunting task for you, the listener. But we're not going through verse by verse necessarily as we make our way through this journey together. As you're turning in your Bibles to Genesis 1, you know, one of the things we just need to remember is that every story has a beginning. And for many of us, if we were to ask, well, where does the story of redemption begin? We would think with the message of Christmas, right? The babe in the manger and all of that kind of a thing. But in reality, the story of redemption began before the dawn of time in the heart and the mind of God. But in the Scripture, it begins in the book of Genesis. And we're going to see as we study this passage, as well as all of the Scripture leading up to that Christmas story and beyond, that God was unfolding a plan from the very beginning that culminates in the return of Christ and the establishment of His kingdom and beyond. So, Genesis chapter 1 is where we begin. It is a familiar couple of verses that I want us to look at. And this morning, as we try to come to grips with the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, I want us to really get our hands around three basic truths that those 11 chapters show us. The first of those is very simply that God is the creator of everything. God is the creator of everything. Look again with me in verse 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was out without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the earth." We see that the story begins with God. And it's interesting to me how the Scripture begins. The Scripture begins with a simple statement. In the beginning, God. Amen. It suggests to us that God is eternal. For we do not find anywhere in Scripture an effort made by the human authors to communicate to us where God came from. God, in the inspiration of the Spirit, does not lead the human authors of the Scripture to give us an origin story, if you will, when it comes to God, because God does not have an origin story. When I was a kid, I used to love to collect comic books, and as I've gotten older, I haven't necessarily done that as much, but I enjoy, as the movies come out now, to kind of walk down memory lane, be it with Spider-Man or with Iron Man or with Daredevil or any of those movies that come along. And almost all of those movies kind of begin the same way. There is an origin story. They tell you how the individual became the hero that he is. But in the Scripture, there is no origin story for God. There is a simple statement of fact. In the beginning, God. The reason for that, again, is just simply because God is eternal. God has always been, and God will always be. God has no beginning, and God has no end. He has always existed, and He will always exist. A second thing we need to understand about God is that not only is God eternal, but God also transcends creation. That is, He is greater than creation. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is important for us to simply remember that God is not a created being. Someone did not create God. He is not the handiwork of someone else. One of the things that really sets the Scripture apart is that in many of the ancient stories of creation, there's always some effort to explain where the God or the gods came from. There is no such effort made with the Hebrew Scripture. Because God is greater than creation. He is not a created being. He is not the first of many. There are those who would believe today that we can become as God, in the sense that we will evolve and we will develop and we will mature, and one day we will be just like God. God is God. There is no others, and there will be no others. He is not a created being. Everything else that exists, exists by the gracious, omnipotent hand of God. Everything else that has come into being has come into being because God has spoken it into being. He is eternal and He is greater than creation. He transcends creation. We see that He has always been. We see that He is not created. But we see rather that He creates. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word for create there in the Hebrew is a word that almost exclusively is used with God as the subject. The author of the Scripture makes no mistake and leaves no room for error. He tells us our origin. He tells us that we are the creative handiwork of God. And as we understand that God is the creator of everything, we recognize as we move through the rest of Genesis chapter 1 that God's creation is good. As a matter of fact, over a half a dozen times it says that as God surveyed what He created, He looked at it and He said, "That's good. That's good. It was good. It is good." Everything God creates is good. Matter of fact, the book of James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from whom? Comes from God. God created a beautiful place. He created a wonderful world. And even in the world in which we live that has been tainted and corrupted by sin, we still see the beauty and the splendor of God, don't we? As a matter of fact, the psalmist cries out in Psalm 8 that as he surveys the heavens, he wonders, "Man, who am I when I look at all of the stuff that God has created?" It's an amazing, amazing thing. As we understand that the creative work of God is good, we find that only once in the creation narratives in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis is something described as not good. And that is, as Genesis chapter 2 comes along and God kind of tells the creation story a little bit more poetically and focuses it on man, He talks about Adam being alone and how all of the rest of created order parades before Adam and there's not a suitable helper found for him. And it is there in verse 18 of chapter 2 that it says, "And God saw that it was not good for Adam to be alone." And so God creates Eve. He creates a helper, one to come along beside Adam, and for the two of them to be complete together. God is the creator of all, and that creation is good. Amen. Well, let's stay on the subject then of God creating man. For verse 26 of chapter 1 tells us, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image,
and after our likeness. This, as we continue to talk about God being the creator of everything, we recognize that the mountains and the rivers and the oceans and the streams are all the creative handiwork of God. The planets and the stars and so on and so forth. But folks, you and I need to also understand that you and I are the handiwork of God. And as magnificent as all of those other aspects of creation are, there's something special about you and there's something special about me. There's something that gives us an intrinsic value and an intrinsic worth, and that is that unlike any other aspect of creation, there's something unique about us. That unique element is that you and I have been created in the image of God. We are special because God made us. How wonderful is it to know that God took the time to mold us and to shape us in His image. The psalmist says, "Yet you have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Let me remind you of something this morning. In those times in life when perhaps you feel a little down, a little rejected, like you don't matter, maybe your career's not going the way that you would like it to go, maybe there's problems at home and you're having relationship issues, maybe you can't seem to find a boyfriend or a girlfriend that wants to stick and date you for any length of time, and you begin to doubt whether you really are worth anything, whether you really amount to anything, understand this. Who you are is not defined by how much money you make. Your worth is not summed up in where you live or how many square feet your house has. It's not determined by the hood ornament on your car or who you will date or who you are married to. Your worth is tied up to the fact that God has created you in His image. You and I matter to God. We are valuable to Him. And God creates mankind, the Scripture tells us. And He gives mankind dominion over everything. And we understand there's something wonderful about this relationship that God has with the crown jewel of His creation, Adam and Eve. There's something wonderful about the creation that God has, or the relationship God has with His creation, mankind. And that is, there is an intimacy that is there. There is a closeness that is there. I know of no other way to illustrate it other than to try to use the marriage analogy. There may be a lot of folks, a lot of people that you are close to. There may be a lot of people in whom you confide and in whom you dialogue with, but the reality is there should be no one closer to you in your life than your spouse. You will tell your spouse the things you will not tell anyone else on this earth. You will share with them hurts and confide in them feelings that you will not share with anyone else. And if you have that kind of relationship with your spouse, and I hope that you do, then that is the closest thing I can approximate to the relationship that God must have had with Adam and Eve. Because we find that they were used to walking together and talking together and enjoying the day together. Chapter 3 tells us that God would come down in the cool of the day and would walk side by side with Adam and Eve, and you can just hear them perhaps dialoguing and talking about what took place that day and about how God had great plans for their lives and so on and so forth. There is a closeness, there's an intimacy, there's a connectedness that's there. But something tragically comes along and destroys all of that. So the story begins with this omnipotent, eternal God creating all that is, and that creation being perfect and whole and complete, and it being the most wonderful of wonderful things. And in the midst of that creation, there is a man and there is a woman who is given charge to have dominion over all of the created order. But that is not enough. And that brings us to the second thing that we need to get our hands around as we read these opening chapters of the Bible, and that is simply that the fall of mankind introduces sin and corruption. The Scripture says, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'
And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. We read in the opening verses of chapter 3 that one comes along and tempts Eve. And Eve, in her effort to rebut the temptation, misunderstands and misappropriates the Word of God. She begins to add things that God never said and detract from things that God did say. And you and I often face that same kind of danger. Because so often I find that we tend to quote things and say, the Bible says, when the Bible doesn't say. We tend to kind of hold on to things or elements or verses or paragraphs out of context, and we think they promise us this or promise us that. And there's a whole industry in contemporary Christendom built upon the fact that if you claim it and you name it, God will give you whatever you want by misappropriating and misunderstanding Scripture. And that's where Eve was, as she's tempted, and she misunderstands and misappropriates God's Word. And then this tempter comes along, and as she misunderstands and misappropriates the Word of God, he manipulates the Word of God. And he begins to ask questions like, well, God didn't really say this. God didn't really want this to be this way. God knows that if you do this, then you know, you're going to just end up being like him, and he doesn't want that. I'll never forget one of the most heart-wrenching conversations I had several years ago. I've shared this with you dozens of times. I was talking with a man who was educated in the Scripture. He had studied the Scriptures. He had multiple degrees in the Scriptures. And in the course of our dialogue, he said to me, I know the Bible says this, but I think so on. That's a dangerous place to be. You and I do not sit in the place of God. And we do not have the right to add or to detract to His Word or from His Word, and Eve misunderstood and misappropriated, and Satan comes along and manipulates it. You say, well, Daryl, how do you know the serpent is Satan? Because it says in the text he's identified as a serpent. Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 4, or I should say Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 4, as Jesus is being tempted, that the tempter is Satan. The evil one has come in the guise of a serpent, manipulating Adam and Eve into sinning. And as Satan tempts, then mankind falls. And there's a tragedy that comes with the fall. Now I know for some of you, you maybe said, Daryl, I've heard this since I was 6 years old in Sunday school, but understand the big picture. Part of our goal this year is to understand the big picture. Do you see it? God made this perfect place, and He put these people in the midst of it. And Adam and Eve sin. And because Adam and Eve sin, they plunge all of mankind into the corruption of sin. They plunge all of the created world into the corruption of sin. And one of the first elements of that, or the first results of that, we find in verse 8. And that is that Adam and Eve destroyed this intimacy they had with God. And they heard the sound of the Lord, God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? Do you see the picture? You ever noticed how when your children do something wrong, you can never find them? In our rebellion, there is an intimacy that is lost. Do you see the tragedy that these verses tell us? Here's Adam and Eve, accustomed to what?
long-distance conversations with God. No, walking intimately with Him day by day. And then after they sin, all of a sudden, where are they? They want nothing to do with God. Can you identify with Adam and Eve? Have you ever found yourself gripped in the reality of sin? And where's the last place you want to be when that happens? The last place we want to be is anywhere God might be. But the psalmist challenges us in that because he asks the questions, if I go down to the depths of Sheol or up into the heights of heaven, where can I go to escape the presence of God? But yet we try, don't we? We run hard and we run fast and we go and hide and we think that God won't find me behind this shrub. God won't find me in my living room. God won't find me in this bar. God won't find me in this illicit relationship. God won't find me. But the reality is God knows exactly where we are, and He's walking through the corridors of where we're hiding, and He's crying out to us, "Where are you?" And here's Adam and Eve in their despair and in their sin, hiding from the presence of God. Not seeking God, not searching for God, not desiring God, but hiding from God. And it is God who comes looking for them. Paul tells us in the book of Romans chapter 3, quoting the Psalms, no one understands and no one seeks God. The reality of sin is that you and I want to run from God and not run to God. But God in His graciousness comes looking for us. You ever been in a mall or in a department store and get separated from your young child? And that panic grips your heart. And what do you begin doing at that point? Oh, well, he'll find me. Let's go down to the food court, grab a pretzel. You know, no. You begin frantically looking. I'll never forget years ago, in another place where I was serving, there was a lady who brought her grandchildren to VBS every year. And one particular year, she was in the midst of cleaning up. Everyone was gone. And this lady was just, man, she was a rock. You know what I'm saying? I mean, nothing shook her. Health problems didn't shake her. Nothing shook her. But for whatever reason, her kids kind of wandered from her that day. And there at the church, and she literally was on her knees screaming in the front yard of the church because she could not find her. The police stopped because she could not find her children, or her grandchildren, excuse me. There's something devastating about losing someone that you love. And God comes looking for us. He doesn't sit passively by while we wander off and wander along and hide in the shrubs of our sin. He comes looking for us. He comes seeking us. Jesus said, I have come to what? To seek and to save that which was lost. God comes looking for the man who has broken and corrupted his sin. We find there is a shattered intimacy. But there is also a death that comes. Romans chapter 5 tells us, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. In our sin, in our brokenness, in our corruption, not only have we lost intimacy with God, but we are spiritually dead and we physically will die. Understand something, folks. And I say this with as much grace as I can muster. Sometimes we look around the world around us, don't we? And we say, man, what just goes through people's minds? We see the news of this past week where tragically a deranged individual walks into a place and begins to open fire, killing men, women, children indiscriminately. And we say, how could something like that happen? Folks, it is the reality of sin. We live on a broken planet, filled with broken people. You say, well, I don't believe that, Daryl. I think that we all are basically good. No, we all are corrupted by sin. And understand something. The only thing that keeps you and me from being that individual on the heaven is the grace of God. Sin twists and it distorts and it corrupts and it corrodes, and all of creation is tainted by it. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, all of creation yearns for the return of Christ, so that God may make right that which is wrong, that He may fix that which is broken. Adam and Eve and their sin have plunged every one of us into the reality and the corruption of sin. But realize something. God judges sin, yet demonstrates His grace and mercy. Chapter 3, verse 14. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock, and above all the beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your lives. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, from out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. As God judges sin, He demonstrates grace and mercy. You say, Daryl, how does He do that? Continue reading with me. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God replaced their meager efforts to cover themselves with a covering He provided. There's a beautiful picture of that. That although God judges sin, He covered Adam and Eve. What did it take for Him to cover Adam and Eve? It took the death. It took the shedding of blood for their sin and its consequences to be atoned for. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 85:2, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all of their sin. Psalm 32:1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Paul in Romans chapter 4 says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. God judged sin on the cross of Calvary. And for those of us who have yielded our life to Jesus Christ, we are covered by the sacrifice of Jesus. You know, when I read this, the thing that just impresses me more than anything else is sort of an untold picture of God's grace. And that's simply this. You ever drawn something? Now, if you're a really good artist, you might not identify with this. But if you draw like I draw, which is just good enough to be bad, what do you do when you mess up? You ever wondered as you read the creation narrative and you come to chapter 3? You ever look at that and say, well, why didn't God just start all over? I mean, it's only 3 chapters into the book. You know, you could have started at chapter 4. It would have been all right. Why didn't He just start all over? Because of God's grace. You say, well, it was only Adam and Eve. Why didn't He just start over? Because of God's grace. How deep is the grace of God that it will cover billions and billions of people, yet cover the sin of just one? Would it not have been easier for God to dispense with Adam and Eve and start all over? But in His graciousness, He provides another way.
Amen.
Not only does He cover them, but He makes them a promise. And it's found in verse 15. And in the midst of His judging of the serpent, He says this. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, to the serpent, to the evil one, He says this. There's going to be a descendant of Eve that comes along, and you will strike his heel, thinking you have prevailed, but he will arise and crush your head.
Amen.
The book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, 14, verse 14, that since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he, speaking of Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. God knew as far back as the garden that Christ would come, that he would be incarnate, live, die, and raise again in order to destroy the works of the evil one. We see that God is the creator of everything, and the fall of mankind, or the fall of introduces sin and to mankind, sin and corruption to mankind. But I want to quickly go into our third thing, and that is that sin has a lasting impact. Now, I know if you're a clock watcher, you're going to begin to panic at this point, because you're going, we're three chapters in, it's 10 minutes a chapter, he's got 7 chapters to go. I'm going to eat at 4:30 this afternoon. We'll be okay. We'll be okay. As we begin to read on after the fall, what do we understand about the reality of sin? We understand that sin is more than a one-time thing. You ever notice in your life the thing that typically causes you the most heartache isn't the sin you committed last Tuesday? It's the fact that you did the same dumb thing last night. And as we read on after the story of Adam and Eve, we continue to read of the impact of sin on humanity. We read of their boys, Cain and Abel, and how Cain kills Abel because he's jealous and angry that Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God, yet his was not. We read on into chapter 6 of the sons of God and how the earth begins to be especially corrupted by their intermingling and marrying with the daughters of God. As a matter of fact, Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 says, Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. If you read on a little bit farther in chapter 6, you'll even find the phrase where it says, And God regretted creating man. Corruption continues to overtake the earth to the point to where in chapter 6, God has had enough. And He tells a man by the name of Noah to build an ark. And He says, Noah, I want you and your family to get on that ark, and I want two of every kind of animal to come along. They're going to join you on that ark, and it's going to rain. And many scholars suggest that it's not rained up until this point in time like the way you and I know rain. He says, Noah, it's going to rain, and it's not going to stop raining until every living thing on the earth dies. The rains come and the judgment of God pours out, and Noah and his family and those animals two by two are graciously and mercifully provided for in the midst of God's judgment. The waters recede. And the animals come out. And the earth begins to be repopulated. And still, man finds themselves corrupted and tainted by the impact of sin. We go all the way to chapter 11. And there it says, Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain on the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for whom? Ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. Despite time and time again the outpouring of God's judgment and the provision of God's grace, man still puffed with pride and arrogance and corrupted by sin rebels against God. And how interesting that here in this place called Babylon, here on this place dubbed the Gate of God, there's an effort made by humanity to build into the heavens a ziggurat, a tower, a pyramid, if you will, that stretches into the heavens so that they may have a great name. Their concern is not for the glory of God. Their concern is not for the magnification of God. Their concern is for their own glory and their own magnification. Their pride is their downfall. And it's kind of humorous if you read chapter 5. Here they are bragging on this massive tower that they build. Ancient Babylonian literature talks about their ziggurats in the center of Babylon and how they descend into the depths of hell and reach into the pinnacles of heaven and how huge and how monstrous they are. But yet, here as they brag on the size of their tower, the author of Genesis goes to great lengths to suggest that God had to come down and walk the earth in order just to see. Can you imagine God walking along? Whoop! Yeah, that's a big one. Yeah. My dog's flea's got one of those. But pride does remarkable things to our brains, doesn't it? Pride tells us we're 10 sit-ups away from fitting into some clothing that's 3 sizes too small. Pride tells us that if we just comb our hair over, nobody will see that gleaming spot that's underneath it. You know, I'm identifying with that more and more. Pride steals from God what is rightfully His. As a matter of fact, if you remember all the way back in chapter 3, verse 5, we just read it a few moments ago, but remember the tempter's statement to Eve. God doesn't want you to have this because if you have this, you'll be just like Him. He appealed to her pride. It's our pride that leads us to rely on our own efforts to come to God. It's our pride that says we're fine just the way that we are. It's our pride that says there's no reason for me to be any different. There's nothing in my life that needs to change. It's our pride that says I'm right, everyone else is wrong. But isn't it interesting that when we read the Scripture, particularly in regard to salvation, it is often a rebuke of pride. We often quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you are saved, not by works. What? Lest anyone should boast. Boy, that's a swipe at pride, isn't it? Can I say something to you this morning? And I'm saying it to me too. My dear friend, on your own, you are not nearly as righteous as you think you are. The only thing that makes us right with God is the righteousness of Christ. It is in Him that we gain access to the Father. It's so easy for us to say, well, yeah, that might be, but I was closer than the person sitting next to me. You know, I just needed a little help right there at the end. I ran most of the marathon on my own, and I just needed help over that last block. That guy needed to be carried for the last 23 months, doesn't matter. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. To put it simply, you and I have nothing to brag about. We have nothing to take pride in. That's why Paul said, if I boast, I will boast in what? In Christ and Him crucified. The book of Proverbs tells us that one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. You say, Dale, I don't understand. It simply means this. As long as you think you're right, you never will be. As long as I think that I'm right, I never will be. It's until we humble ourselves before God and say, I need help. It's not until then that God can really work in our lives. Book of Zephaniah chapter 3 tells us how God promises to undo this Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. And we see that partly fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. But understand, a sin has a lasting impact, and it's more than a one-time thing, that through it all, God is a God of grace and mercy. The book of Exodus chapter 34 verse 6 says, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Understand very simply what grace and mercy are. Grace is God giving us something we do not deserve, and mercy is God withholding from us something we do deserve. And as we begin the story of redemption, even as far back as the creation narratives and the garden and the flood and the Tower of Babel and all those genealogical trees, we see God's grace and mercy. We see God giving to us something we do not deserve and God withholding from us something that we do deserve. We see Him covering Adam and Eve. We see Him promising a deliverer. We see Him rescuing Noah and his family. We see Him sealing His promise in Genesis chapter 9, verses 12 and 13, when He says, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between Me and you, and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set My bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between Me and the earth." You say, "Darrell, I don't get it." Let me just suggest this to you, that the next time it rains, and you look up after that rain has fallen, and the clouds disperse, and the sun peeks through, and that rainbow is in the sky, it's God saying, "I am faithful to My Word." And as the rainbow testifies to the covenant He made with Noah, the Spirit of God whispering in our ears that we are forgiven bears testimony to the covenant relationship we have through Christ. God is a God of grace and mercy, bestowing upon us that which we do not deserve, and withholding from us the judgment we do deserve. Romans chapter 5 simply sums it up for us as we draw a bridge from what we've read to where we're going. Paul, again in writing, comparing the work of Christ to the efforts of Adam, he says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one's trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Do you get it? You see, in our vernacular, because we are so immersed in the New Testament, we know of Christ and the Antichrist. But understand something. What Paul is talking about here is Adam and the anti-Adam. Adam and his failure and his sin corrupting us all, and Christ and his sacrifice redeeming us. Folks, you and I just simply need to understand that we are corrupted people in a corrupted world. Yet in spite of that, God loves us, God redeems us, and God restores lost intimacy to us. Marvel in the grace and mercy of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You have done and how You have done it. Father, we thank You for reminding us where things have begun and for pointing towards where they will end. Lord, we thank You for Jesus, who is the answer to our sin, our corruption, our brokenness, our isolation, our fear, our hiding, our pride. May we live lives yielded to Him. May we walk in Your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?